we have together. We thank you for bringing us together tonight to study your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through your scripture. We thank you for your inerrant, infallible, inspired word, and I pray that we would trust your word and submit to your word and be shaped by your word, and I pray that we would come to a deeper understanding of this story we're going to look at tonight in Judges chapter 9. Father, we know that these ancient stories are of true events that really happened, and they have been recorded for our instruction, and I pray that we would receive that instruction, that we would find the truth here that you have for us. So we pray for your blessing on us tonight, in Christ's name, amen. All right, so remember, we talked about Gideon, and we wrapped things up with Gideon. It's been a while since we met, but wrapped things up with Gideon. And now we move on to Gideon's son. And one point I want to make about this, if you remember the life of Gideon, it's a little bit like the life of Saul, in that Gideon starts off very, very well. He becomes Jerubbaal, the Baal fighter, tears down the statue or the altar of Baal, and he seems to be very faithful, and he obviously is given signs by God that assure him that God is with him, and then he goes to battle with a very small number of troops, and God gives him a very miraculous victory, and everything looks wonderful at the beginning. But as you know, oftentimes success is harder to deal with than adversity, and you see that with Gideon. After he has this great success, he falls in all kinds of sin, and he multiplies wives, and he falls into a kind of idolatry. And it kind of comes to a sad ending, even though he had done all these great things. So Gideon leaves kind of a mixed legacy. It's just a mixed bag all the way after his initial successes. So, for example, he's offered to become king. You know, think of George Washington after the Revolutionary War. You know, they want to make George Washington king. He refuses that. Gideon refuses it. That's good. But then you also see him lapsing into idolatry and polygamy, you know, right about that same time. So it's a real mixed bag. One thing that I think we can take away from that we'll see in this next story where we deal with Gideon's son, really one of his sons, who's the primary character here, is sin has generational consequences. We have to learn to think of ourselves not just as individuals, but as connected across generations. So just as things that your ancestors did, good or bad, impact you, things that you do are going to impact people in the future. So, you know, even if you're a single person this day, the decisions that you make today are going to have an impact on your great-great-grandchildren. You know, like, that's the way to think about this. That every action is like throwing a rock into a pond that's going to ripple out for generations to come. And that can be for good or it can be for bad, depending on how we act. And so we've got to learn to think generationally. We've got to learn to think in terms of the downstream consequences of our actions. I'm not just acting for my own sake today, but I'm doing something that will either make my descendants' lives much easier or much more difficult. I'm either paving the way so it will be easier for them to be faithful, or I'm going to make it that much more difficult for them to be faithful. I'm setting them up for blessing or setting them up for judgment. Which is it? And we'll see that the mixed legacy of Gideon very much comes into play with what happens with his son Abimelech. So does anybody remember what Abimelech means, that name? This is another part of the ambiguity. Gideon is offered the crown and he turns it down, but then one of the next things that happens is he has a son named Abimelech, which means my father is king. So again, that's a little bit confusing too. We wonder, you know, Gideon rejected the throne, but did he still have sort of kingly aspirations, or maybe he did for his son? But we're going to see here that Abimelech really is his own man, and he sins in his own way, and in some ways he actually becomes a very sad parody of Gideon, kind of an anti-Gideon, if you will, at least when it comes to Gideon's best qualities. So we're going to read the whole chapter. We'll just take it in chunks because it's so long. The chapter's 57 verses. It's kind of like, you know, preaching through 1 Samuel 15. It's a long chapter. There's a lot going on. It's hard to take it all in. This chapter is very much that way, but we'll just take it in small pieces so we can kind of get a handle on it. Would somebody like to read the first 6 verses of Judges 9? Okay, Sam, go ahead.
All right. Abimelech's conspiracy. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem.
Okay, great. So several things to notice here. First, remember, they offered, the people offered kingship to Gideon, and he turned it down. Here, Abimelech reverses that. He comes to you and he says, how about if I be your king? Okay, so he basically throws that out as an offer. And it's interesting. So he pursues the kingship in a way that his father Gideon did not. And he basically presents it as, what would be better, for you to have 70 rulers or one? Okay, so the 70 sons of Gideon could rule over you, or I could centralize power and you could have one king over you. One of the things that often drives the centralization of power is a desire for security. If we vest all of our power in one man, perhaps that will keep us safe and secure. And that I think is probably the motivation here. He goes to Shechem to make this offer. And one thing to know about Shechem is that Shechem was a mixed town. Probably had some Israelites and some Canaanites dwelling there. So when we find out this is his mother's town, this is one of Gideon's. Obviously, Gideon had committed polygamy, so we don't know if the wife was Canaanite or Israelite. But Shechem was a mixed place, so there's a lot of pagan influence there, and you see that with the Baal worship that goes on there. So he goes to Shechem. He offers to centralize power. There's no indication at all that the other sons of Gideon, the other 70 sons, there's no indication at all that they're interested in wielding political power. No suggestion that they have kingly aspirations at all. In fact, it seems to be just the opposite, as we're going to see in just a minute. But Abimelech certainly does. Another interesting thing to notice here is that Gideon got his start as a Baal fighter. That's really the first thing that marked out Gideon, is he dealt with Baal worship in his own family. Abimelech, again, he's the anti-Gideon figure. It's just the opposite. Verse 4, they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith. So the word Berith is Baal, obviously the name of the god, and Berith is something like covenant. So basically, this is the anti-covenant, like they're entering into a covenant with Baal when they give him this money. Whether you think of this as a gift or as a tax, it really doesn't matter. The point is, Abimelech is aligning himself with Baal and Baal worshipers and the temple of Baal. So whereas Gideon fought against Baal, Abimelech is a Baalist. He's a Baal worshiper. And he's entered into covenant with Baal. And he has gathered around himself a gang of, it says, worthless and reckless men, basically a gang of thugs. This is like a gang of Baal worshipers that are kind of out for hire. And if you want to hire them to do all kinds of terrible things, they'll actually do it. So remember, I started off saying that we got to think about the generational consequences of sin. Well, here you see it. There's anytime you have polygamy in history, and you see this in the Old Testament, it creates rivalry within the family. And you certainly see that here. Abimelech is a rival against the other, against his brothers, the other sons of Gideon. So there's this downstream consequence. And what does he do to his brothers? He gathers these 70 worthless men, and they kill them. Yeah, and they kill them on one stone. So it's kind of like a sacrifice. It's kind of like they use that stone as an altar, and this is human sacrifice, presumably being offered to Baal. Okay, so that's where we are. So things look really bad. Obviously, Abimelech is a really bad guy. He's a Baal worshiper. He's killed his brothers on the pretense that they might be political rivals, even though there's no indication that they were, and he has hired a bunch of worthless thugs who are also Baalists to kind of be his bodyguards and his soldiers. Let's go on and read the next section. Somebody want to read 9:7 to 21? Well, we can stop at 16, actually. We'll go, or 15. Let's go 9:7 to 15.
I can do it.
Okay, go ahead.
Now when they told Jotham that he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out, thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine which cheers God and men and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all of the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, if truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.
Okay, great. So I should have mentioned in verse 6, when the 70 sons of Gideon are killed, one escapes. It is the youngest son, Jotham. He escapes. And it's interesting, he's the youngest son, because Gideon it's actually verse 5 where he escapes. Gideon was the youngest son of his father, so there's a connection there. Abimelech is the anti-Gideon. Jotham is like another Gideon in a good sense, and he escapes, and he goes on top of Mount Gerizim. Now, Mount Gerizim is, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gathers the people, and they're down in a valley, and there's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and he goes to Mount Gerizim, and he pronounces blessings on the people if they obey, and then he goes over to Mount Gerizim, and he pronounces curses on them if they disobey. So this has been the Mount of Blessing back in the book of Deuteronomy, but now it becomes a mountain of cursing. Jotham pronounces a curse on them if they pursue a certain course of action, and he presents this to them in the form of a story. Okay, we could call this a parable. Jotham is a storyteller. He tells a parable here. And I don't think it's that hard to figure out what's going on here. The trees obviously want to anoint a king. Okay, so what is that describing?
The people wanting to anoint Gideon.
Yeah, okay, so go back. The people had wanted to anoint Gideon. The people had wanted a king. And so they went to Gideon back in the story of Gideon. Here, the trees go first to the olive tree, then they go to the fig tree, then they go to the vine, like a grapevine. And what happens with each of those first three trees?
Say no.
They all turn down the offer. And it's obvious. I mean, what do these trees enjoy doing?
What they do all the time, being sweet or being pretty.
They do what they were made to do.
Yeah.
They enjoy doing what they were made to do. They're productive. They're fruitful. They're all what you could call good trees. So, you know, the olive tree produces olives, the fig tree figs, the vine tree grapes that become wine. That I love that line, cheers the heart of God and man. we could discuss how God is cheered by wine. That'd be interesting to discuss. So all of these trees, they're productive, they're fruitful. And I think this tells you something not only about Gideon when he was offered the throne, but also about Gideon's other sons. It suggests that even if there was any attempt to make them king, they were all focused on being productive, carrying out the dominion mandate in their own lives. They didn't have these, you could say, idolatrous political aspirations. They're focused on work and fruitfulness. They were good trees. The sons of Gideon were good, productive men who worked hard, who bore fruit in their lives, who were happy just to fulfill the dominion mandate and do what God made them to do, and they weren't trying to rule over anybody. Okay, and nobody at this stage in Israel's history, nobody should be trying to rule over anybody. Remember, we're going to come to the end of this refrain in the last part of the book of Judges where it says, there was no king in Israel in those days. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. But we've already seen in this book that Yahweh, the Lord, is king over Israel. They do have a king. Yahweh is their king. They should obey him. They don't need a human king, at least not at this stage of history. So you've got these three good, productive, hardworking trees, these fruitful trees that do what they're supposed to do. These trees are happy to do what they were made to do and just to be a blessing to God and man. But then there's a fourth kind of plant, the bramble. And the trees say to the bramble, come and reign over us. And what does the bramble say back to the other trees?
Well, it kind of threatens them. It says, yeah, I will do it, and if you don't want me to do it, I'm going to burn you up.
Yeah, he says, come take rest in my shade, or take shelter in my shade, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedar. So those would be the greatest of all trees, the cedars of Lebanon. Okay, think about this. And this actually, you know, Jotham here is, this is mockery. We talk about how sometimes the Bible has a serrated edge. Okay, this is one of those examples. This is a joke being made at Abimelech's expense. First of all, would the trees really ask a bramble to rule over them? Does that make any sense at all? I mean, brambles grow along the ground. They're not fruitful. They just get in the way. What does a bramble make you think of? Okay, a weed, or also think of Genesis chapter 3, the thorns. Brambles bear thorns, that's a sign of the curse. These other plants are all represent something good and useful. The bramble, the thorn plant, represents the curse. Okay, when Adam sinned, thorns and thistles, brambles began to grow up, okay, and get in the way. They get in the way of being productive. They keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. If you're a man, brambles are the enemy. It's a form of the curse. It's how the curse is prosecuted against you, and it keeps you from doing what you're supposed to do. So a bramble gets in the way. And this bramble says, come and take shelter in my shade. Can you really find shade under a bramble? It's ridiculous. Not only are they too low, but they're not, I mean, they're just, you know, scrawny little vines, basically, with thorns on them, okay? So you can't take shade. So it's a false promise. Okay, you know, we talk about politicians making false promises. That's not anything new. Okay, here's a bramble plant saying, I can give you shade. Okay, that's obviously false. And then he threatens them, as Sam said, that fire will come out from the bramble and devour all the best trees. All the much taller and glorious trees will be destroyed. Okay, if the bramble doesn't get its way, he threatens to bring vengeance against the rest of the forest. Okay, that's really the picture. All right, let's read 9:16-21. Somebody want to get that for us?
I can do it.
Okay.
16-21. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his thieves deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day, and have killed his sons 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother.
Okay, so this is Jotham's explanation of his parable. And we've kind of already seen this here, but basically he asked the question, obviously a loaded question, have you acted in truth and sincerity? Have you acted justly in making Abimelech king? Have you dealt well with Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, have you dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house? Have you honored Gideon in the way that you should have, is basically what he's, and obviously the answer is no, they haven't honored Gideon the way that they should have, and no, they have not acted in a just way or a sincere way in making Abimelech king. These are people who are compromised by Baal worship, and they're teaming up with another Baal worshiper, and whether they were scared of Abimelech. I mean, it seems like the initial offer was Abimelech was saying, I can bring you security, but there must have also been some kind of, you know, there was a threat implicit in that as well. And you see that in Jotham's parable, that he's threatening them too, okay? So, so obviously the people have done a bad thing here. He reminds them in verse 17 how Gideon, his father, had fought for them and risked his life and had rescued them from the hand of Midian when the Midianites were overwhelming Israel. He rescued them, and obviously it's like this is how you repay Gideon's legacy, you know, is by killing all of his sons and exalting the most terrible, you know, the one son who's really terrible, exalting him and making him ruler over you. So he says, you've risen up against my father's house, you've killed his 70 sons on one son, and you made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, so not even one of, you know, I mean, basically this was the son of a concubine, not a full wife, you made him king over Shechem. And so then Jotham gives this threat of his own, that fire will come out and destroy Shechem and will destroy Abimelech because they have acted unfaithfully. So if not, if you haven't acted faithfully in sincerity, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. Let fire come from the men of Shechem and devour Abimelech. Basically says God's going to set you against each other and it's going to lead to disaster. Basically what Jotham threatens here is You're all united right now. It looks like you're all on the same page. You're a bunch of Baalis, Abimelech, and the people of Shechem. It looks like you're one right now, but God's going to turn you against each other, and you're going to make war with each other. Fire's going to come out and ultimately devour both of you. You know, fire will come out from Shechem. Fire will come out from Abimelech, and everybody is going to be destroyed. And that is his prophecy. And we'll see by the time we get to the end of the story, it's a true prophecy. In fact, it begins to come true in the next section. And we won't read this. Verses 22 to 45 is kind of an extended account. Basically, what happens is there is a rebellion. There is an uprising against Abimelech's rule, which should not be a surprise. Abimelech was a revolutionary figure, and revolution always produces more revolution. Like, the American Revolution shouldn't really be called a revolution because it was a lawful, orderly succession, from an empire that had broken covenant with its subjects, is basically what happened in the American Revolution. If you look at the French Revolution, that really was a revolution. They wanted to overthrow everything and basically start history over with a brand new calendar, you know, year zero, and now a 10-day week instead of a 7-day week. We're going to start everything over. And what happened? You get one revolution after another. Like, I always feel sorry for French kids if they have to memorize everything that happened in the aftermath of the French Revolution, because it really is just there's a constant turmoil where it's this constant churn until you finally get what? A dictator, okay? That was the final outcome with Napoleon. And that's what happens here. Abimelech has acted in a revolutionary way. Revolution begets revolution. And so there's an uprising against Abimelech's rule on the part of a man called Gaal. And again, we won't read this section, but the uprising is put down. So it's like fire comes out from the men of Shechem, in this case, fire comes out from Abimelech and he destroys a great many of the men of Shechem. He basically is able to put down this rebellion. He's able to put down this revolution, but of course it comes at great cost to Shechem. So basically he's destroying the people that he was going to rule over. So it's pretty interesting. I just give you that summary there. Let's read verses 46 to 57, because this is really the most interesting part of it. In the aftermath of Abimelech putting down this revolution, he decides he's not content with that. He's power hungry. He wants more territory to rule over. And so he's going to basically double down on what he thinks he can accomplish militarily. So somebody want to read for us verses 46 to 57?
I can do it.
Okay, go ahead.
46, sorry. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalman, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood, and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So So every one of the people cut down his bundle and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal.
Okay, so the men gather at, and I told you this is kind of the aftermath of a rebellion, a rising up. So if you look at verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city all that day, took the city, killed the people, demolished the city, and sowed it with salt. You know, so nothing could grow there again for a really long time. Then the men, so verse 46, where we're picking back up, the men gathered in the Tower of Shechem. Or they actually entered the stronghold of the temple of the god of Beret. So this is, again, the god of Baal. They enter into his temple as a kind of stronghold. And when Abimelech discovers this, he goes to the Tower of Shechem. He takes his men, and you know, he takes his axe, and he says to the men, it's interesting here, he basically uses the same language as Gideon. He said, "Do as I do." Gideon used that language in a positive way back in chapter 7, verse 17. So "do as I do" is a good thing there. Here it becomes a bad thing because obviously it's an unjust war that Abimelech is waging, but his men are going to imitate him. They cut down these tree branches, they gather them up, and they bring them. But I think the fact that he uses the language of his father there is telling. No doubt he knew that was the language his father had used. And it's just another sign that Abimelech has become the anti-Gideon. He kind of a parody of Gideon, Gideon in reverse. And again, so they gather up the tree branches, and they use the tree branches to set the stronghold on fire. So again, think back to Jotham's prophecy of fire. Well, here you see that coming to pass. He burns down the stronghold. So think about this. You have Abimelech, who is a Baalist, destroying a temple of Baal because his enemies are there. Okay, so it is really like, you know, I mean, it is God pitting Baalists against Baalists. Okay, and I think that's a really significant part of this story. You've got Abimelech, who is a Baalist, destroying the temple of his own God. Okay, evil self-destructs, evil destroys itself, ultimately. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But he's not content with that. Okay, so we've got that part of the story. But then in verses 50 to 55, he goes to Thebez. Now, Thebez has not entered the story at all here. Thebez is an Israelite town, and now it's like Abimelech is just on the warpath. And so now he's been hungry for power and glory for himself all along, and now he wants to see if he can expand his territory. Sometimes we talk about Abimelech being the first king over Israel. He really wasn't king over all of Israel. He was just king over a portion of the land. But here you see he's got wider aspirations. So he wants to take the Israelite town of Thebez. So he goes there, and the people there hole up in the tower as well. So now you're starting to think, oh no, is history going to repeat itself? He just killed a bunch of people in a tower. Is that going to happen again? The people fled into a tower. Again, he's going to set fire to it. That's his plan. And what happens? He's ready to set fire to the tower, and what happens? A woman drops a millstone down from up above in the tower, and it crushes Abimelech. Okay, crushes his head. He's not fully dead, okay, at that point. So he tells a young man, his armor bearer, to finish him off because, again, he's so consumed with his own honor, he doesn't want it to be said that he was killed by a woman. But we all know that a woman killed him, okay? So that there is a great disgrace in this. He does not really die the honorable death that he hoped to.
He doesn't escape it.
Okay, he doesn't escape it. Right, right. And then verse 55, when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. So they go back to their homes. They'll enjoy peace now. Abimelech is no longer troubling the land. Verse 56, so God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. So God avenges the sons of Gideon who were killed by Abimelech because of the way Abimelech himself dies. And then verse 57, all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal. So Jerubbaal's prophecy that Shechem and Abimelech, even though they start out with Abimelech as king over Shechem, and it looks like everybody's on the same page, they ultimately turn against each other, end up, in a way, destroying each other. I mean, Abimelech destroys Shechem, the men of Shechem, but then as he goes on to try to expand his territory, he ends up dying and dying in this very disgraceful way. Okay, a couple things here I want to focus on in a couple minutes we have left. Okay, one is the way in which he dies does deserve more attention. I want you to think about three components of his death. Okay, one is it's by a woman. And I even think the fact that she's unnamed is significant. She's not left unnamed because women are not important. She's left unnamed, I think, for a theological reason. The injury that ultimately leads to his demise is a head injury, and then it's also a millstone that crushed him. Think about each one of those things, okay? A woman, what would be the significance of that? Think here in terms of the wider scriptures.
Makes me think of jail.
Okay, we've already seen one woman crush a head in this book.
Yeah. And then Genesis yeah. 1, God's promise to Eve and Adam?
Yes, Genesis 3:15. What's interesting, the promise in Genesis 3:15, which obviously this traces back to, the promise in Genesis 3:15 is that the seed, the male seed, the son of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. Okay, and of course we know ultimately that's Jesus, and there are fulfillments of that along the way, like when David defeats Goliath by, you know, with a head injury. We know that's that's pointing to that. But it's the male seed. It's the offspring of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. Here it's the woman, just as it was earlier in the book of Judges when Jael crushed the head of a serpent figure. Okay, so what does that point to? If the seed of the woman, the son of the woman, points us to Jesus and Jesus crushing Satan's head when he dies on the cross. So the cross is Jesus having his heel bruised, but he's crucified at the place of the skull. So what's under his feet as he dies? The skull of the serpent. He's crushing the skull of the serpent as he dies on the cross. What does it mean when the woman crushes the head of a serpent figure?
Is it that men aren't stepping up to do their job?
Well, that could be part of it. I mean, obviously, the men in this story are uniformly pretty bad. I mean, all the men we really know anything about. So, yes, that could be part of it. And that's also what led to Jael crushing the head of the enemy there, the servant figure there. It's that Barak was a little too timid to go into battle on his own. And so Deborah said, well, I'll go with you, but a woman's going to get the glory for this. And that is what happened. Jael becomes sort of the heroine of the story, you might say. So, yeah, I think that's part of it for sure. Men don't step up, so women compensate for that. What else?
To do with women giving birth and this instance she's killing.
Okay.
Taking life.
Yeah, you can think of women. I mean, we normally think of women as life givers, not life takers. Okay, so there's an interesting twist on that here. Here's another way to think about it. If the son of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is the Messiah, the woman you can think of as the church. The bride of Christ, or the mother of God's people. The church is called the mother. The church is called the bride. So that's another way to think about this. When we see pictures of women doing things like this, they're pictures of what the church will do, the church in union with Jesus. So think about what Paul says in Romans 16. He's writing to the church. You know, so we know that Jesus crushed Satan under his feet at the cross. Okay, he's crucified at Golgotha. The skull's under his feet as he dies. But think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 16. He says to the church, the bride of Christ, he says, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. So you're going to be a serpent crusher as well. So the bride gets in on the act. The bride also, you know, Jesus has trampled down the serpent. He leads the way, but now the bride gets to trample the serpent under her feet as well. And I think you get pictures of that in stories like this in the Old Testament, a picture that, yeah, Jesus is going to come and conquer the seed of the woman, the Messiah. But the church, the people, the bride is going to be in on that victory as well. So that's the woman part of it. And I think she's unnamed because it wants us to think of that Genesis 3:15 promise, the seed of the woman, the woman. And it's the skull because we're supposed to understand that Abimelech is very clearly a serpent figure. He's a serpent figure who has invaded the garden of the promised land of Israel. So his skull must be crushed the way Adam should have done that with the serpent that invaded the Garden of Eden. And then it's with a millstone. It's interesting. We saw Jael do this with a tent peg. Okay, earlier we also saw Shamgar back in, earlier in the book, we saw Shamgar use an ox goad to take out the enemy. So these are household implements that are turned into weapons. And here it's a millstone as well. A millstone would normally have been used for making bread. Okay, and this woman has one with her in the tower. And that's what she drops on Abimelech to crush him. I think it's a sign of, and this is something that's woven through the book of Judges. I think it's a sign, you know, that millstone is a sign of productive work and labor, okay? With the ox goad, with Shamgar, it's maybe masculine labor out in the field. With the millstone, it's maybe domestic labor, more of a woman's labor, making bread. But what you see is, or the tent spike, you could say the same thing. But what it shows you is productive labor. And this ties back in with the parable that Jotham told about the trees that are fruitful and productive. The trees are doing work by producing fruit. This millstone is a sign of work. So a people who are oriented towards fulfilling the dominion mandate, when men and women of God are orienting their lives towards fulfilling the dominion mandate, which means work. It means being productive in the sphere where God is, that God has assigned to you. When we're productive in that sphere, that's one of the ways that God brings down the enemy and gives victory to his people. We often think about worship as warfare, and that's true, but there's also a sense in which work can be warfare. Being faithful on the job, pursuing excellence in our work, doing it with competence, in a sense, the tools of our labor, you know, whether it's a millstone or a computer or whatever tools God gives to you to do your work. In a sense, they become weapons as well that we can use to extend God's kingdom. And I think you get that in a kind of symbolic sense here with the millstone. It's a sign that productive labor, fruitfulness in our work is incredibly important, and it's one of the ways that God brings down the wicked and exalts his people. And then one last thing to think about here, you know, this is obviously a messy story, but I think there's a couple other ways that it can really encourage us. One is you see that evil is self-defeating. Okay, Abimelech really brought about his own demise. I think of that passage where Paul talks about what it will be like in the last days, and we could debate, is that the last days of all human history or the last days of the old covenant, which I think probably makes more sense in context there. But he talks about all, you know, you have all these terrible things, all these terrible kinds of people arising, and he talks about all of their evil, and he says, but they won't make very much progress. Okay, it's always struck me that he lists all these evil people, and he says, but they won't make very much progress. Okay. It's really interesting to me that the wicked people who want to run our society into the ground and destroy everything that's been built up in Western civilization, that basically hate Christian heritage and hate the Bible and hate God and want to promote all kinds of evil things, what do they call themselves? Progressives. Okay? And Paul says they won't make very much progress. And that's what always happens with progressives. You can only progress so far away from God's ways and away from God's truth before it becomes completely self-defeating and it implodes on itself. Because if you deny God and you deny reality and you deny the way God made the world to work, what happens? Terrible things. You just can't get very far. Like if you didn't, like, just take an obvious example. If you deny the reality of male and female, biological sex, that God made them male and female in the beginning, if you deny that, how far can you get? Like, what? If you're that out of touch with reality, what can you really accomplish? Well, you're not going to make very much progress. It's just not going to go very far. Your ideas are contrary to reality. They're contrary to what actually works. They're contrary to the way God made the world. I think of communism like this. You know, communism is the idea that you can basically force the baker to bake his bread, and it can cost him $1 to make a loaf of bread, and then you can force him to sell it for 25 cents and then still expect to have bread at the end of the day. Okay? I mean, you deny the basic laws of economics like supply and demand, and you end up with all kinds of shortages. Okay? It just doesn't work. You cannot make progress in that way. You have to respect the way God made the world. And one thing we can take comfort in, even as we see evil people in positions of great power and influence in our cultures, we can know that these progressives will not make very much progress. There's just no way they can. It's a dead end. They think they're the progressive ones on the cutting edge. You're going to lead the way into this glorious future, this utopia, and they're going to be on the right side of history. No, not going to happen. They're going to end up like Abimelech. And that's the other thing here, is that evil turn, you know, one of the ways that God protects his people, one of the ways that God will protect his people from harm that the world can do against them, is he will turn evil people against each other. And most of the time when that happens, Christians don't need to take a side. We just kind of stand back and watch and then come in afterwards and do what needs to be done. But there are many, and we're out of time tonight, so I won't go into examples of this, but many examples in history of God turning wicked people against each other, and in that way, evil self-destructing, and that then in turn paving a way for the gospel to go forward. And that's something that I think we can take great comfort in as well. God will destroy the destroyers of the church, and he will often do so by turning the destroyers of the church against one another. So, like, you know, it's just, I mean, again, we don't have time to go into examples of this, but that's certainly a common thing throughout history, and it's something that I think this passage reminds us of, and something we can take some comfort in. Any other thoughts or comments or questions on this? I mean, it's a long chapter, and it's kind of a complicated story, but I didn't want to just skip over it. We're going to get into some stuff that I think is there's a lot of really entertaining stories in the rest of Judges. So, after Abimelech, you've got chapter 10 doesn't have quite as much action, but there's still a few things we can derive from it. But then we get into the story of Jephthah, and of course his vow and all that. And then you get into the story of Samson, which is just one of the best stories in all of the Bible. So, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the book of Judges and the lessons that it can teach us, even in our day, that this story that is so old is so full of truth and wisdom for us. Father, we take great comfort in knowing that progressives will never make very much progress, that those who see progress in moving away from your truth and moving away from your ways and your word, they're simply going to come to a dead end. They just can't get very far. Evil's always going to implode in upon itself. The wicked will always turn against each other. And Father, we take great comfort in knowing this, because we know that this will open the door for us as your people to go forward in building your church and furthering your kingdom. And this is what we want to do, to grow in righteousness, to grow in truth, to promote what is good and right and beautiful. So help us to do these things in Christ's name. Amen.